We are looking at hope tonight. We're finally in Revelation chapter number 19. Woo! We made it through the tribulation. We've made it through the tribulation. We're already getting on the other side right here. So we're going to go ahead and try to tackle chapter number 19. We should be able to knock it out because even though there's 21 verses, you know, we can give some dialogue, we can give some scripture, some references, but it's basically going to speak for itself, the events that are going to happen as we get into this chapter. So we're going to look at Revelation 19. We're going to bring verse 1 through verse 6 together, kind of group those together. And it's basically talking about this celebration, the praise, the glory, the lifting up of the name of Christ, praising God for what He's done and what He's going to do, that He's bringing judgment down. Finally, that it's going to be over, you know. And so heaven is going to be declaring that. Verse number 1, Revelation chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is not just the elders, not just those 4 beasts, not just the angelic beings, but I believe all of heaven at one time in unison saying, Alleluia, praise God. All the hosts of heaven at one time collectively, I believe, at this moment are praying. We've seen other instances where people, angelic beings or the elders and the 4 beasts have praised God on different occasions through the book of Revelation, but here it says, Multitudes. We're getting to the end. We're getting to the place to where Christ is going to come back. That second glorious return, He's coming back, and He's going to establish Himself as the blood descendant of David, and He is going to sit on the throne of David, and He's going to rule, and He's going to reign for 1,000 years. I mean, I've been alive almost 57 years. That seemed like a pretty long time to me. I couldn't imagine. He's going to be here reigning for 1,000 years. The people in heaven get it. When that day comes, if we're believers in Christ, we're going to be in that number. You're going to be up there in heaven. You know what? You're going to be up there saying, Hallelujah. Amen. It's over. You're going to be in that number. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to be in that number. And that's going to be a glorious day. Because what's going to happen is everything for those 7 years that needed to transpire, are going to transpire. Then all of a sudden, we're on the cusp of Christ coming back in His glorious second coming. And just to clarify, I know that we've talked about the rapture versus second coming. So any of you that maybe missed out on that, I think maybe we took a couple of weeks, maybe even 3 weeks, to break down the difference between this second coming in glory and the rapture, the gathering up, the being caught up of the church. We define the two. So if you want to go back, I'm not going to do that now, but if you want to go back and look, it's online, rcbc.us. Go to sermons, go through the Revelation studies to those chapters, and we break it down, second coming versus the rapture, and give all kind of scripture, all kind of references and points to kind of drive home the fact that these are two distinct events. One is going to happen prior to the tribulation period, being the rapture, the gathering up. Second one, second coming in glory, is going to take place next. It's just around the corner. Okay, just a couple things to make note of in these first 6 verses. Not a whole lot to throw out there. He did say, after these things. So I think that's an interesting phrase because it's kind of pointing to there's something big on the horizon. There's something about to happen. If we go back in Revelation chapter number 4, he says, after this. In other words, he's saying again, after these things, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And also Revelation 18 and verse number 1, and after these things, again we have that same phrase, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. So these phrases, after these things, it's as if we're get ready now because something else big is about to happen. And we talked about the elders and the beast, and they're praising and worshiping God. And I want to read some verses of Scripture and make a point in regard to these passages. Back in Revelation 4, beginning in verse number 10, it says this, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and gold vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, every tongue, and people, and nation. Revelation 7 and verse 11 begins, and all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their face, and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 11, 16. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces. They're seated in this position of authority and respect from others that are there gathered in heaven. But it says they fell from their seats. They fell down on their faces, and they're worshiping God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come down, and the time of the dead, and they should be judged, and thou should give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, to the saints, to them that fear his name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Why is it important to go back and kind of rehash and revisit some of these scriptures already looked at in regard to the elders and the four beasts praising, worshiping God? Because praising God is important. Praising God is important. And I'm going to say collectively, not just us, but I'm going to say on the whole, Christians don't praise God enough. I don't think we do. I don't think we praise God enough. I think that I don't know if we can say is it's an excuse that we forget. How do you forget to praise the one that gave you life? How do we forget the one that saved our soul? You know, I'm always conscious of the fact that I'm saved. I'm aware of the fact that I'm bought by the blood of Christ. I'm aware of these things. Why don't I praise God more? Because I'm sitting here worried more about things that come up in my life. I'm worried more about things that just affect me. But here's why. Here's why I don't praise God more, and maybe it might be the reason why you don't praise God more, is because I'm selfish. Because I'm thinking about me, what I want, what I think I need, more than I'm thinking about what God deserves. I mean, you know what? If we think about it, I don't believe there's enough time. That's why we're going to be in eternity, right? Eternity is how long is eternity? Well, it's eternal, obviously. Duh. There's no end to it. We're going to have eternity to praise God and to somehow try to acknowledge what He's done for us. And not just creating us and giving us life, but giving us spiritual life and saving our souls. When you've got all of these beings around the throne room of God, and they're all, we just read a select passage of Scripture. What are these beings doing all the time? All the time. They're praising God all the time around His throne. They're always, Hallelujah. Praise God. He is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. They're praising Him all the time. So if we're seeing these beings surrounding the throne room of God, what does that tell us as human beings while we're still in these flesh? What do we need to be doing? I think I need to be praising Him more. You know, if we praise Him more, the less we're going to be affected by this world, the less these troubles and trials and tribulations. Hey, we're not going to keep everything from coming in our life. There are going to be things that are going to come in our life regardless of where you're at with Christ. But it's going to have an impact on how we respond and react to those things. If I'm praising God, I'm complaining less. So if I'm trying to be proactive in going about with praise in my heart, the less I'm going to get down, even when something does come or when something does happen. Things are going to go bad in our lives. If I'm already miserable and complaining before they hit, watch out. Talk about throwing a fit. But if I'm praising God and doing the best I can to, I'm not meaning to be some weirdo. Sometimes when we praise God, we look like a little bit of a weirdo anyway, though, don't we? But I'm not trying to deceive myself and to live in some kind of la-la land like nothing bad's ever going to happen. But if I am consciously acknowledging daily, man, I am so thankful for today. I'm thankful for breath. I'm thankful for life. I'm thankful for my family. God, I thank you for salvation. If we're going about with those kind of thoughts on our mind, then when something bad does happen, we're already in that right connection with God to where it's going to affect us, but it's not going to affect us the way it would if we were already miserable about things we're not getting in our life. So, I don't know. I just wanted to pause for a minute and plug the fact we need to be praising more. I need to be praising more. I think all of us need to be praising more. How much in your prayer life, and if you put a percentage on this, what's the percentage of asking for stuff, lifting up petitions about things, and how much is spent praising God? When Jesus taught His disciples, and I'll quit here and I'll move on, maybe. When Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, they said, how do you pray? He said, well, you start out by saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. If Jesus says the first thing out of your mouth needs to be acknowledging God for who He is, if Jesus says that, then maybe we need to praise Him a whole lot more than we do. Food for thought. There you go. All right, let's move on. All right, now I want to look, beginning in verse number 7, I want to look at the marriage and the feast. Verse number 7 through verse number 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. You know, I'm going to pause right here because I'm going to go back to something I just said about prayer. I can't quit. You know where I think we're going? After we get done with Revelation, I think we're going to talk about prayer. I think the Lord's beat me up over this because I think if nobody else needs to recap what prayer is and what prayer does, I need it. So maybe we're going to end up talking about prayer. There you go. All right, I don't know where I'm at. I'm going to jump in here somewhere. And He said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, He's saying. Don't worship me, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, interesting point to make here, which some of you may already be fully aware of this. It may be informative to some of you. But He's talking about two separate events that are going to take place here. He's talking about a marriage, and He's talking about a marriage feast or marriage celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Typical Jewish wedding would last about 7 days, okay? So, when they got married, buddy, it was a big deal. You know, it was a celebration. It was a lot of things took place during that whole week. So, and then the last day, the seventh day, is when they would have the marriage feast to celebrate at the end of all the things that are going to be going on. So when we take this in light of tribulation, when the bride of Christ is gathered up prior to the tribulation period, beginning of that 7 years, and we say a typical Jewish wedding is 7 days, we convert that to years, we say, okay, we're going to have 7 years to represent 7 days of a celebration of the marriage, and we're going to be up there celebrating with Christ. We're going to be with Him in His presence those entire 7 years. The bride is finally brought home. The bride of Christ is brought home in the rapture, and we're going to be there with Him. Then at the near the end, just prior to Christ coming back in the second coming in glory, we're going to experience that marriage supper, marriage feast of the Lamb. And it's going to be a beautiful thing just prior to Christ when He comes back and we come back with Him. There's Scripture that relates to the marriage. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse number 1, Jesus answered, He spake unto them again in parables, and He said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain man which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go therefore in the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways, gathered them together, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness, be weeping, gnashing of teeth. So it kind of alludes to this invitation that Christ has given. You know who Jesus wants to be a part of this marriage supper? Everybody. He wants everybody to be a part of this marriage. He wants everybody to be involved in that. Is everybody going to be? No. There are going to be people that are going to have so many other things going on, they're not going to have time to care about the one that died on the cross for their sins. I wonder, how in the world can we be that way? How can somebody deny Christ? I don't get that because I didn't. Do you get it? I don't get it. I don't get how somebody... How can somebody deny Christ? At 7 years old, I don't even know what it's really like to deny Him and get saved the second time He convicts. I mean, I was, boom, I was just like ready to jump. You know, Jesus said, I'm here to save you. Boom, I'll take it, you know. How can somebody reject the calling, the pleading of the Spirit of God? What kind of position can somebody be into? But most people on the face of the earth have rejected Christ. They're on their way to hell. I don't get it. Jesus still calling them, pleading with the Spirit. Come into the wedding feast. Come be a part of the bride of Christ. Come on, I love you. I want you in here. I died for you. I don't know. I just wanted to bring that passage to light just so we can be reminded of how much love Christ has for all of us, and He longs for all of us to be a part of that body of Christ. Nobody is going to be excluded except those that reject Him. Here's some passages of Scripture that are going to be fulfilled during this day when Christ comes back. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 say this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth ever, for even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we see this passage of Scripture is going to be fulfilled. Christ is going to truly have the government upon His shoulder. He is going to rule. He is going to reign. This is not just some image of something or a parable to something else that's going to take place. No, Christ is coming back, literally going to sit on the throne. So when you read this and we get on into that, it's literal. It's going to happen. We've been waiting. The world's been waiting. God's been waiting for the blood descendant of David to sit on the throne and rule and reign forever. So we know that He's going to be establishing a 1,000-year millennial reign. Then there's going to be a period of time where there's going to be that small battle of Gog and Magog. It's not that Christ is going to quit ruling after 1,000 years, but there's going to be a break at the end of the 1,000 years and a couple of events take place with Satan and that battle. But no, listen, don't be confused. Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning forever. The end of the 1,000 years is just going to be a pause, and a couple of things are going to take place, but He is still going to remain on His throne. So who is the groom? We'll look at some of these characters here. If we're going to have a bride, we're going to have a groom, we're going to have a wedding feast. Let's define who some of these people are. John chapter 3, verse 22. And after these things came Jesus' his disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. They came, were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and Jews about purifying. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John's already declaring, Jesus is the groom. He's the groom. I'm not Him, but Christ is the groom. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the firstborn of God to take on this flesh, and as God to take on flesh and live among us. So He is the groom. Then we ask the question, who's the bride? Well, if He's the groom, then who is the bride going to be? And I know there might be a little bit of confusion or some thoughts about how does Israel come into play? How does the church come into play? How does all this work together? Well, I got some scripture hopefully that'll clarify just a little bit about Israel. In a nutshell, here's what I think. Doesn't really matter what I think, though, does it? But here's kind of my two cents, and we're going to read the scriptures. Israel is the wife of Jehovah God. And we're going to read scriptures to confirm the fact that He declares, yeah, Israel is my wife. You know, you played the prostitute in my relationship with you, and you went out to other gods, but still He declares they're His wife. Isaiah 54, beginning in 1, sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, that thou didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cord, strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left hand, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Make the desolate cities to be inhabited, fear not. For thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker, listen to this, for thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall He be called, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of thy youth. When thou wast refused, saith thy God. Jeremiah, for sake of time, I'm not going to read all these. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. say the same thing, basically. They're identifying Israel as being the wife of Jehovah God. Jeremiah 3 also, verse 14, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, God says in 3:14. Jeremiah 3:20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. So he's talking to her about being, you are my wife, you're my betrothed, I've taken you, I've selected you, and I've set you aside. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 also says the same thing. Now we get into this, we know that Israel being the wife, claimed wife of Jehovah God, so then who is going to be the bride of Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I got scripture on that too. Ephesians chapter 5, this is good scripture here. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse number 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. I'm just going to quit right there and close in prayer. Does that sound good? Who amen that? Tom, I'm going to call. Leanne. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of one of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And here's the important part about this whole relationship. I use this as part of my pre-marriage prep when I'm counseling with folks before they get married. I use these passages of Scripture because it's talking about the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, and what God expects out of them. But when you get down to these last few verses, it gives us some more information. He says, this is a great mystery. What he just told us about husband and wife, is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So he said, I'm speaking to you in a great mystery. I'm talking to you about a relationship that is expected to be had between a husband and a wife, but the mystery is this. I'm on a different level talking about the relationship that Christ has with the church, with his bride. Just as the wife naturally needs to be submissive to the will of God within the family, and the husband needs to be responsible as a spiritual leader in the home, which, by the way, men, we will answer for. We're going to answer to God for if we're the spiritual leader or not. Wives are going to be asked, were you submissive to God's leadership in the home? And I'm not going to have time to get on all that, but the whole relationship and the importance of the relationship is that he's trying to speak about the relationship that Christ has with the church. So we find from this passage of Scripture that we, the church, the believers in Jesus, we're the bride of Christ. It's not Israel, it's us. So when we're having this marriage supper of the Lamb, Israel, the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, all those people, Ruth and those people, they're going to be people that are invited to be a part of seeing the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the church is going to be the bride and Jesus is going to be the groom. So they're invited guests, but we are who's going to partake of and be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says in there something about them being in linen, fine, white, cleansed, and all those kind of things. You get in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, verse 10 through 15, he talks about building a foundation. Again, for the sake of time, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but he's talking about our works being tried by fire. You're going to either produce gold, silver, and precious stones that are going to be purified, or you're going to have wood, hay, and stubble. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble when you put a match to it? Gone. It burns up, you know, and it's gone in an instant. What happens to gold, silver, and precious stones when you put them within intense heat? All the imperfections come out and they're purified. So you have the beauty of, you know, like if you get a piece of gold or something or silver or something, and you throw it in a certain amount of heat and you put it in that bowl or whatever you put it in, any imperfections that it might have, I guess, are going to come up to the top, and it's going to separate itself from the pure silver, the pure gold. That's what this trying by fire is going to be. It's going to bring all of the things that we've done for God are going to be standing out, going to be purified. They're going to be seen, going to be acknowledged before God. So that's kind of what He wants the church to look like during this marriage supper. Our works are going to be tried. We're going to be standing before Him. We're going to have been able to experience that cleansing and that purification. We're dressed in white and fine linen, so it's going to be a beautiful time. Then, when we finish the marriage supper of the Lamb, what's next? Tribulation is basically over. It's time for us to go down. It's time for Christ to go down and take care of business. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were as many crowns. He had the name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Wow, isn't that awesome? And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Guess who that is? That's you. That's me. Armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clean, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You are going to be riding on a white stallion coming out of heaven. That's going to be cool. That's going to be pretty cool. We're going to be cleansed and purified in white linen. We're going to just have observed the marriage supper, the marriage feast with the Lamb. He's coming down to take care of business. He's coming down here to establish His kingdom. And He's bringing His bride with Him. We're going to come down here with Him. And this is going to be an amazing sight. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it He should smite the nations. Remember what's been going on down here on earth while we're finishing up this marriage supper? The nations have been gathering. Euphrates has dried up. All the nations of the world, those ungodly nations, have all gathered together. They're getting ready for this great battle that's going to take place. It says, out of His mouth will go a sharp sword that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Then He hath on His vesture and on His thigh name written, I love this, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen, amen. Ain't that good? He's going to come down and speak the word. This may be one of the quickest battles ever fought. I don't know. That quick, He's going to speak. And all the enemies are just going to be dead. When this takes place, this is the big deal. This is it right here. Christ is coming down. All the nations of the world are going to be gathered together. I don't know if they think they have a chance or not. I can't imagine what's going through the minds of these people, what it's going to be like for them. But when Christ comes down, He stands upon Mount Olive, and we're down here with Him, and we're all riding those horses. I mean, they've seen some weird stuff happen in 7 years. But this is going to top it all when Jesus comes down. They have not seen Jesus yet. 7 years, they've seen such tragedy and pain and suffering. They've seen a false Christ come up and declare Himself as God. They've seen all these kind of things. But Jesus Christ is going to bust out of heaven on a big stallion, carrying a big sword, and He's going to have this vesture dipped in blood. When He comes down, it's going to be written on the side, on His side somewhere, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. When He lands down here, nobody will be able on the face of the earth to deny who this man is. They're going to know exactly who this guy is. And listen, He's in heaven right now waiting for this day. Well, He wants to rapture us out too. I know He's excited about that. Jesus is looking for the day when He can come down and start to put an end to this curse, pain, and suffering. He's going to come down. He's going to land. We're going to come down with him. And we'll just barely probably get landed, get off the horse, poof, and it's going to be over. He's going to wipe them out. There is absolutely nothing that can stand against Almighty God. Jesus don't have to go through waving a sword. It says he's going to just open his mouth and the enemy's going to be destroyed. All the nations are going to be destroyed. I know that's terrible. It is terrible, isn't it, to think, I don't know how many people are going to be left here in that day and how many dead bodies are going to be in that day. You know, it talks about it being blood up to the horses, bridles, and we have all kind of references to that. And I think about that devastation. But it just shows how wicked the world is getting. That's the world we live in. It's going to get to this point one day to where that's the nations that control the world are going to be so rebellious against Jesus, they're going to despise His very name. And when they see Him, they're still going to hate Him. They're probably going to curse His name as He comes down from the sky. Because if anybody were to repent, they'd be saved, right? I believe if they did, they'd be saved. These nations are going to, as He comes down, spit probably toward His direction because they still despise Him. Wow. Jesus is going to come down. He's going to clean house. And again, this is not, and I had some other scriptures. I'm not going to go through all those. Just confirming the fact that when He comes down in the second glorious return, it is not the rapture. It is a completely different and distinct return. He's coming back on a horse. He's coming back with us, not coming back for us. And we're all going to come down here with Him. But there are tons of scriptures. Go back and look on the website and get your information there. Then in the aftermath, after the battle has been fought, I'll give you some scripture references rather than read all these. The birds are going to feast. Ooh, that's pretty gross, isn't it? Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17 through 22. Ezekiel 39, 17 through 22 talks about the birds feasting. The multitudes that are going to be in that day are going to be destroyed. The nations, Joel chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Joel 3, 1 and 2. And he talks about the sickle coming down and swiping the harvest of the earth and taking the chaff and burning it in the furnace. You go all the way back to Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse number 14. And then we're going to close it up with this right here, which I think to be another very important part is that when Christ does come back in that second coming, we know we're going to find out He's going to bind Satan. You know, that's not a spoiler. You know, you already kind of know that's coming. But He's going to take the false prophet and the Antichrist, and He's going to cast them into the lake of fire. Listen, those two dudes are going to be gone forever. No more. They're gone. That's it for them. Once they enter that lake of fire, they're gone. They're not coming back. Satan's going to go into the pit. He's going to be there for 1,000 years. He's coming back up before he's thrown into the pit or thrown into the lake of fire. Once these people go into the lake of fire, it's over for them. That's it. There's no coming back from that. That's the eternal state for those that have rejected Jesus Christ. I know it can be a little bit confusing because right now we think, well, when somebody dies now, lost, they go to hell, right? Yeah, they do. They go to Sheol. They go to Hades, a place, hell, where there was a great gulf fixed between paradise and hell. You know, you had the rich man and Lazarus that both died and they could see each other. They couldn't get to each other. And it can be a little bit confusing when we think about, well, how was he there? Then what's the lake of fire? And what happened to Abraham in paradise? I don't know if we covered all that, did we? Oh, gosh. Can we recap on that a little bit next Wednesday night before we get... We will. We'll hit on that just to give just a little bit more insight. When we talk about lake of fire, well, I'll bring a little bit more insight and some scripture on that. But the good thing is, Antichrist, false prophet, they're gone at the end of the tribulation period. Now you just got Satan, that old dragon, left after the end of the thousand-year millennial reign.